Our scripture reading will be from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.
If you have not worked the puzzle, there is a correction that needs to be made. The second word, the second box should be noted, not the first box. You will have a wrong letter if you use the first box. So second word should be the second box instead of the first. We're happy to have with us today Linda Carter from Castleberry. And we have some others. We don't always get a card, but we're happy that you're visiting with us this morning. Marshall Keble, who it is estimated baptized about 40,000 people in the last century, had a phrase that he used repeatedly, and that is, the Bible is right. And, of course, he was right in saying the Bible is right. But let's back up a little bit. Last Sunday evening, we examined the question, does God mean what he says? And of course, the answer is that he does. But this is based on the fact that we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but that comes under attack in a lot of different ways and in a lot of different forms. But the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible is right. Now, at various times, we have shown this to be the case. It would be nice to do this every time that we meet, but we would be repeating ourselves a lot. But we have taken the time over the years to show the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. We have taken the time to show the amazing scientific accuracy that there is in the Scriptures, though it was written in a time when heathen ideology prevailed. We do not find the cures of the day that are recorded, but rather things that are scientifically true, accurate, and based upon fact. Amazing also is the prophetic accuracy of the Scriptures in that there are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament, all written and recorded before BC 400 and translated from the Hebrew into the Greek about 275 BC. And then not fulfilled for another 300 years after that. Hundreds of prophecies, 300 roughly, concerning Jesus and others as well. There is no way that anyone operating on the basis of human wisdom could possibly have this kind of accuracy. And then, of course, we find that archaeology has confirmed time and again cities, places, and so on that are said that are found in the Scriptures. And then add to that its internal harmony. 40 different men writing something and yet being united. I doubt that you could find three learned men today who would work on a project and be entirely united. But imagine 40. And yet, there are no contradictions. Now, Some like to point out what appear to be contradictions, but when one studies the passage cited, that allegation soon dissolves. The Bible is right and has been established to be the Word of God. But what does that mean? We want to emphasize the fact that the Bible, and it alone, is authoritative. In the passage that was just read for us in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter thought it was good for them to be there, and of course he was elated to be in their presence, and he made a suggestion, which he didn't mean anything wrong by it, but he suggested they build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? And I'm sure if you'd have asked him, he would have said, I don't see what's wrong with that either. Moses was the great lawgiver and prophet. Elijah was known as one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And now here is Jesus, who also is a great prophet and teacher and lawgiver. But the problem with that is making three tabernacles seems to put them in the same equality. And that was not to be the case, because what Moses had taught was coming to an end. That law that he gave was coming to an end. It is Jesus to whom people must listen. And by the way, we had that in class this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. There was one coming where everyone would have to listen to him. And that very point is emphasized here in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." No longer was Moses to be authoritative or anything that Elijah might have said, but Jesus is the one to whom we are to listen, and only Jesus. Now, there are some other scriptures that make this known also. Previously, in the book of Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, we read that, "So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." The reason that Jesus taught as one having authority is because he had authority. And that was the point God was making to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear him. Now later on in Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, Jesus came and spoke to his disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. There is no other authority on earth besides Jesus. There is no other authority in heaven besides Jesus. He has been given all authority. Then let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where again this point is made for us. God, who at sundry times or at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now notice, in time past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the spokesman of God in these last days. He has spoken to us through him. And of course, it's been written down and recorded for our use. And then finally, let's notice John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That's how authoritative his word is. It is that by which we will be judged. We're on the day of judgment not going to open the latest modern novel and be judged by it. The Quran is not going to be open and people judged by what Muhammad said. The writings of Buddha shall not be open and people judged by what Buddha thought. We shall be judged by what Jesus taught. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Bible is right. Jesus' words are authoritative. And therefore, his words and those that his apostles gave settle every issue. That's what settles it. We don't call a council of 15 theologians to try to figure something out. The Word of God settles it. Period. Now, sometimes people ask, why are there so many different teachings that are found in Christianity? And the first reason is to consider that Satan has originated error. There is the truth, and then there is error. And Satan originates error to confuse people, to distract them from the truth. He tries to obscure the truth. For example, in Genesis 3:6, with Eve, he appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to obscure the commandment that God gave. Get your mind off the commandment of God and put it here in one of these three areas or all three of those areas. And it worked. Satan lied. He said, "You shall not surely die," when God said, "You shall surely die." But sometimes an outright lie is a little bit too bold, so he throws in other things to help obscure what he's doing, and it works. It's not that the truth was not available for Eve and Adam. It was. They knew the truth. It had been revealed to them, but the devil tries to hide the truth from our view. And today he does that by making available counterfeit doctrines. Things that the scriptures do not teach, but which have become commonly accepted by people. One thing you learn is that experts, quote unquote, hold different views. And one person says, "Well, my rabbi told me this." Somebody else says, "Well, my pastor said that." Someone else said, "Well, Dr. PhD, the intellectual, said this." And somebody else says, "Well, the televangelist I watch said this." Somebody else says, "My priest told me this." This is precisely the problem. Whatever happened to here's what the Bible says. Instead of quoting this person, that person, the other person, and everybody on down the line, why don't we just go to the Bible to find answers to biblical questions? People quote some guy who goes all the way around the barn trying to make an illustration or an explanation to explain away what the Scripture says, rather than, of course, going to Jesus and the apostles who would settle the matter. Why not go to the source? Because the Bible is right. Find someone who can go to the Scriptures or who can make an argument based on the Scriptures. Let's not just go everywhere where we can wander and assume that everybody is going to tell the truth, because many are not going to tell the truth. Now, they could be taking the part of Satan and lying intentionally, or they could just be confused and misunderstanding what the truth is. But in either case, we can't trust our salvation to those who are going somewhere where the Bible does not go. We've got to stick with the Scriptures. The second problem is that people don't often or always study a verse in its context. Let's take a look at an example. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 16. Some people will read verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, and whatever he says he will hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. And people read that and say, yeah, that's it. The Holy Spirit is talking to me. He said he would tell me. He said he would lead me into all truth. You didn't read the verse in its context, did you? This is Jesus saying, I have many things to say unto you, his disciples. It is the apostles that he promised to guide into all truth with the Holy Spirit. This is not a passage addressed to everybody with principles that are to last and continue. This was addressed specifically to them. This is part of what Jesus said to them the night he was betrayed, after they had had the supper and were walking out to the Mount of Olives, where Judas would betray him. So he was saying these things to his apostles, and he was telling them in more than one passage here, actually, in John 14 through 16, that I am going to send upon you the Holy Spirit. People read that and say, oh, well, you know, I've got the Holy Spirit and he's leading me to all truth. No. You have to consider a verse in its context. And he did guide them into all truth, and they recorded it so that we can read it, have it, understand it, and live according to it. But God didn't say, I'm going to send all of you the Holy Spirit and he'll tell you all truth. If he had meant that, why do we need this? If Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit to everybody to inspire them, we don't need the book. The fact that we have the book shows that that was not the intent of John 16, 12, and 13. Let me give another example of taking a passage out of context. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 20 through 22. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, it was. That was what they were intending to do. But because they had abused it, they were not actually doing it. So although they intended to eat the Lord's Supper, it was not being accomplished properly. So it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, if you study it in the text, you understand what Paul is saying. You understand that he is saying you cannot confuse the Lord's Supper with a common meal. And yet some people have read this and said, well, that proves we can't eat in the church building. They didn't even have a church building. How could it mean that? You have to look at the scriptures for what they actually say. And the point was, you cannot eat the common meal and the Lord's Supper together, lest you profane the Lord's Supper. So, if you're going to continue to make that blunder, eat at home. Don't even share a common meal. Now, we know that Christians did. We know that from history. We know that from what Jude wrote later on about their love feasts and so on. But this is the point that Paul is making. If you can't separate these two, then don't eat a common meal when you come together. And of course, nobody has had that problem for nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote this. And certainly to say, well, that means don't eat in the church building, doesn't make any sense at all. It's not in the context and has nothing to do with that particular problem. Third, some people do not compare one passage of Scripture with the larger context of the Bible. Beware of somebody who takes one verse and builds and constructs an entire doctrine on it, and then it conflicts with other passages, and they don't seem to notice that. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. We haven't got time to go into an explanation of all that the passage teaches, but we do want to say what the passage does not teach. Otherwise, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, there are a lot of explanations and a lot of things to consider on this passage. But whatever it does mean, it does not mean that you can be baptized for a relative who is now passed on. Now, that's what some people have taken away from this passage. And they do genealogical research, and they have somebody go down and be baptized 5, 6, 7, maybe 10 times for ancestors that went before them who never were baptized. Baptism does no good if a person doesn't believe and make that decision for himself. And yet, that's been ripped out of its context. Paul's really trying to establish that the resurrection does exist and does occur because Christ was raised from the dead. And this is an application of all those things. But that's making one verse deny what several others teach. You can't do that with the Word of God. And some people do that with Matthew 5:17. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we talked about it just a couple of weeks ago. But in Matthew 5:17, some have taken, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law." And they look at that and they say, "See, the law is still in effect." No. Don't forget that last phrase. Nothing shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, Jesus fulfilled it all. And the law, according to Colossians 2:14, was nailed to the cross. But that's what happens when you don't read a verse in the overall context of what the Scriptures teach. So sometimes people don't read it in the immediate context, and sometimes they don't read it in connection with the overall context of the Scriptures. And by the way, some people do that with the subject of grace. They read a passage of Scripture that talks about the importance of grace, and they think that everything else is to be thrown out the window. Well, no. Everything else is not to be thrown out the window. Grace is the origin of God acting on our behalf, but He also expects us to respond to what he's done. But some, in their view of grace, would do away with that and say, well, you're just saved anyway. That's not what the New Testament teaches. All right, number four. Some redefine terms. In order to establish a doctrine that is not in the Scriptures, they redefine what scriptural words mean. For example, the word pastor, which appears once in the entire New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, although the concept is found as a verb in other passages. Well, what some have done is to redefine what that word means to refer to one man ruling a congregation. Where do you find that in the New Testament? There is no congregation ruled by one man called a pastor or anyone else or any other name. There are pastors or elders or bishops. Acts 14:23, there was always a plurality of these men whose qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. A plurality of them were given, but no one had a one-man pastor system such as we see it defined today. It's redefining a biblical word and making it mean something it doesn't mean in the New Testament. Some have defined marriage that way. Oh, wait, marriage is not a union of man and woman. It's just a marriage ceremony. It's just a ceremony. How many ceremonies do you find in the Bible? Marriage is defined in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It's a leaving of father and mother and a cleaving together of a husband and wife. The idea that it's just a ceremony does not fit anywhere into any teaching in the Bible, Old or New Testament. But some have tried to redefine words in order to establish false doctrines. Fifth, some people's favorite phrase is, well, if you're going to take the Bible literal, you heard that before, I bet. What do they mean by that? Well, it could be a passage that isn't intended as literal, because there are metaphors in the Bible and other figures of speech. But generally, what somebody means by that is they don't want to accept the straightforward narrative that is in the Bible. They want to get rid of it. So they resort to that as a tactic. Well, if you're going to take it literally. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as well as 3 through 11, are not an allegory. It is not figurative language. It is told as literal. Now, anybody who's ever studied literature could make that determination. You don't have to have some advanced degree to figure that out. Just read it. Does it sound like an allegory? Does it sound like it's full of figurative language? Did God somehow say that Adam is not a real man, but he just kind of represents men in general? Or that Eve just represents women in general? You get that idea from Genesis? No. But those who uphold evolution and try to make the Bible fit into the evolutionary scheme of things will resort to saying things, well, I just don't think it's literal. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. What does it say? The Bible is right. What does it say? How does it present itself? And furthermore, how you view Genesis 1 through 11 affects how you view the Bible entirely. Because Jesus endorsed marriage as being from the beginning. Genesis 2:24, he quoted it. He cited it. He didn't say it was an allegory, but he talked about marriage as being from the very beginning. Paul spoke of Adam as being a literal person. Jesus spoke of Noah as being a literal person and the flood as being a literal event. This idea that some people have to get rid of the importance of these things by saying, well, it's not literal, you can't do that legitimately. You can say it, but you can't do it legitimately. It is just as wrong to spiritualize something presented as literal as it is to take something figurative and try to make it literal. Now, you've heard some folks say, oh, I want to be one of the 144,000. If there was ever a number that was symbolic and not literal, that's it, and they can't recognize it. 144,000, 12, a perfect number referring to the tribes of Israel, the number of the apostles. 12 times 12 times 10 cubed, a perfect figure. You can't see that that's intended to be figurative and not literal. So some people take that which is figurative and obviously figurative and try to make that literal, and then take something that is clearly literal and say that's figurative. That's why there's a lot of confusion in the religious world today, because of tactics like these. Sixth, I've heard this one before, and you probably have too. The translators of the Bible got it all wrong. Really? That's what some have done, trying to make the feminist argument. Oh yes, the word kephale means source, not head. Really? Well, that word is found 76 times in the New Testament. Try using source and see how many times it makes sense. Somebody found an obscure definition for a word that is not once used that way in the New Testament, maybe an oblique reference in literature somewhere, and then therefore plans to overthrow every passage which talks about the male being ahead of the female. Why? Because they don't like it. So all the translations got it wrong. Well, isn't that amazing? Let's see. The 54 scholars that worked on the King James, the 101 scholars that worked on the American Standard Version, plus all of the other credible translations, they all got it wrong. You know, somebody that says that has an agenda of their own. They have a vested interest somewhere. We can look words up. We can find out what words mean. If you wish, there's 10 volumes of Kittle that go and show how the word is used all the way through the Old Testament, how it's used in the Aramaic, how it's used in Jesus' time, how it's used in the New Testament, how it was used after the New Testament. This idea that some translators just got it wrong is silly. And then seventh, there was a conspiracy, and those who were in charge of the Bible kept certain things out of it. That's what the Da Vinci Code was based upon. They didn't like women having power. Those priests, they took all of that stuff about women out of there. Really? We've got 5,000 manuscripts. Not all of them are complete, but sections or portions of manuscripts from not only the Greek language, but language that they were translated in. And so this conspiracy managed to infiltrate every one of those? Are you kidding? Again, these people have a vested interest, an agenda that they're following. Don't believe such nonsense as conspiracy theories when we have so much evidence before us. And by the way, where's their evidence? Well, there isn't any. They just claim it. The Bible is right. And by the way, if they were right, have you thought about the implications? If the Bible expunged one teaching that God put in there, then how do you know that dozens were not changed? If the Bible were corrupted with respect to one subject, what's to say it wasn't corrupted pertaining to a lot of other subjects? No, we have the Word of God. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So let me give these suggestions. Number one, study the Word for yourself. Don't rely on what somebody else says. Remember last Sunday night we talked about 1 Kings chapter 13, the prophet who knew the Word of God, but he listened to somebody else and he lost his life. Here's what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Follow this, not a priest, a rabbi, a televangelist, a preacher, anybody else. Follow the Word of God. But in order to do that, you've got to know what it says. And that's your responsibility, to know what it says. Second, study a verse in its context. Don't just be reading along and think, oh, I think this means this, and there's no corroboration of that at all, but, you know, just a wild idea. Third, relate it to the overall context of the Bible. Fourth, use helps to see what words actually mean. Yeah, sometimes translators may choose one part of a definition over another word that may have defined it better. That sometimes helps. But they didn't make up words or change words. Sometimes they transliterated them instead of translating them. But use a lexicon, a Bible dictionary, to find out what the word actually means. Fifth, determine if the text is literal or figurative. It makes a big difference. Sixth, seldom do all of the scholarly translators get a word wrong, so they are generally to be trusted. Usually the choices they made are valid and defensible, although occasionally they might have chosen a better aspect of the word to bring out, but they didn't just pick up something arbitrarily and throw it in there. And seven, be reluctant to accept conspiracy theories regarding the Scriptures. The Bible is right. And if you have not obeyed it, then you are not right. And you need to obey the Scriptures and follow its teachings, because they are from God, not man. If you have not yet repented of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and been buried with Him in baptism, to arise and walk in newness of life, your sins having been washed away, then you need to do that and then continue to follow the teachings of the Bible that you know are right. If you have never done that, we invite you to do so. If you have but have not been living according to them, then why not repent and make a fresh start while we stand and while we sing?